Well, we're going to start a new series this morning in the first letter of Paul to Timothy, and this series and this chapter particularly is very appropriate for this particular Sunday being the nearest Sunday to Reformation Day. So please open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful, honor and recognition in case of success. That ad appeared in the London newspapers, and thousands of men responded to it. It was signed by the Arctic explorer, Sir Ernest Shackleton. What if Jesus were to put such an ad in the newspapers today? Men and women wanted for difficult task. You'll often be misunderstood, even by those working with you. You'll face constant attack from an invisible enemy. You may not see the results of your labor, and your full reward will not come until after your work is completed. It may cost you your home, your ambitions, even your life. Would you apply? Timothy did. Timothy was a young man who gave his life to help build Christ's church. I'm going to take my jacket off. I'm sorry if that offends anyone, but it helps me to preach. There are two letters in our New Testament addressed to this man, Timothy. We call them the pastoral epistles. So to Timothy is a letter to a favorite son. Timothy, we're told, has labored as a son with his father, and Paul is concerned about him. Christian ministry is tough, and Timothy is not. And so Paul writes that second letter to encourage Timothy. Not to allow people to despise his youth and to keep going and persevering in Christian ministry. 1 Timothy is a letter to a favorite church. 2 Timothy, a letter to a favorite son. 1 Timothy, a letter to a favorite church. Paul spent 2 or 3 years planting the church at Ephesus. And as he takes his leave of them in Acts chapter 20, he warns them that after he's gone, false teachers would arise from within their own ranks to lead astray the flock of God. And that's exactly what did happen, of course. There's plenty of evidence of that here in this passage. Let me just flick through it very quickly with you so you can see. Some have turned aside to fruitless discussion, it says in verse 6 of chapter 1. Verse 19, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Verse 1 of chapter 4. The Spirit says, in later times, some will depart from the faith. Verse 15 of chapter 5, some have already turned away to follow Satan. Verse 10 of chapter 6, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. Verse 21 of chapter 6, some have swerved from the faith. So here is a church spiraling downwards into oblivion. And it's frightening. It's frightening to see how quickly that can happen, how quickly a church like the church at Ephesus can go off the rails. Now, how often have we seen that happen in church history? Strong causes and strong ministries derailed. And so the question I want us to be thinking about as we go through this book in the next few weeks is, what do you do to keep a church on track? Or to put it another way, when is a church no longer a church? And the answer, of course, is when it loses the gospel. That's what happened to the church at Ephesus. If you want the end of the story, you go to Revelation chapter 2, and the Lord removes the candlestick. He snuffs out the gospel testimony of that church. And so you can go to Ephesus today to visit the ruins, but you won't find a living church there because the gospel has been snuffed out. And that's what's happening here. That's the ultimate judgment of God on a church when it loses its gospel testimony. So, just two things this morning. First of all, let's try and recognize the symptoms of a church that's in decline. And then let's just think about the remedy. Let's look at the symptoms, first of all. It'll show itself in a number of ways. You notice in these opening verses, you need to follow it through with me in the passage. You'll see it in the mindset, first of all, of these false teachers. Look at verses 3 and 4. Paul says, "When I was going to Macedonia, I urged you to remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrines, not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith." Now just pick out those two words, speculation and stewardship. And there's such a world of difference between those two words, isn't there? Do you see the contrast? And just ask yourselves the question, as I've been asking myself the question this week as I've been preparing this message, which of those two words best describes my faith? Speculation or stewardship? You see, these false teachers at Ephesus were into what you might call speculative theology rather than stewardship theology, if I can put it that way. They were into myths and endless genealogies. That's what they wanted to hear about when they came to church. That's what they wanted to talk about at Ephesus. That was their mindset. Speculation. You know the kind of thing. You know, where did Cain get his wife from? Does it really matter? But that's the kind of thing they were interested in, you see. That's what they went to church to hear about. I mean, would it make you a more godly person if you knew where Cain got his wife from? Would it make any difference to your life whatsoever? That's speculative stuff, isn't it? And yet there are a lot of people, a lot of Christians who are just interested in all these sort of things. The church at Ephesus, if I can put it this way, was, to use an illustration, was becoming like the Dead Sea. You know why the Dead Sea is dead? It's because the water comes in, but it doesn't go out. There are no outlets, so the water just stays there and it stagnates. And what you get is a sterile pond. And that's what was happening at Ephesus. And all because of this speculative theology, all because of this false teaching that they were receiving at Ephesus, this church, which was once the center for the evangelization of Asia, has now become a stagnant pond. The kind of teaching they were getting, well, it doesn't build up, it doesn't motivate, it doesn't produce faith and love. It's doctrine divorced from life. And there are no outlets for evangelism and service. And this church, which was once such a powerful church, there were about 11 or 12 churches planted out of the church at Ephesus. This church is now turned in upon itself and it's dying. It's become the breeding ground of all kinds of what William Blake, the English poet, calls reptiles of the mind. That's what's happening. Their leaders have moved away from the gospel and they're teaching something else. What is it? What are they teaching? Well, what's the message precisely? Look at verses 6 and 7. It's law, not gospel. Do you see that there? Instead of wanting to preach the glorious gospel of the blessed God, isn't that a great verse to have on Reformation Sunday? The glorious gospel of the happy God, literally, that's what it says. That's what we've got for the world. That's what we've got for Brisbane. The glorious gospel of a happy God. But instead of wanting to be taken up with that and bringing that message to the people, instead of that, look what it says. Verse 6, they have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law. without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. You see, whenever a church forgets the gospel, whenever a church assumes the gospel, or whenever a church leaves the gospel, it always returns to the law. It's often very subtle. You scarcely notice it happening. But that's what's happening here in Ephesus. Not that the law is bad. Paul makes a point of saying that, doesn't he? He says, if you know how to use the law, it has a purpose. The law and the gospel are complementary. They're not contradictory. They cut in the same direction. If you know how to use the law properly, he says, doesn't he? He says, we know that the law is good provided one uses it legitimately. That's what he says there in verse 8. But what is the legitimate? What is the proper use of the law? That's the question. And you look what he says. Look what he says there in answer to that. He says, the law is not meant for a righteous person. The law is not meant for a righteous person. You see, they were saying, we're such spiritual people here at Ephesus, we're really into the law. And that just shows how spiritual we are. But their lives were not being changed. They were into the law, not just the Ten Commandments, but the whole Old Testament law, and the genealogies and the stories from the Old Testament, and they were really into that, and they loved that kind of teaching. But their lives were not being changed. And we can be just exactly the same. We love it. We love it when people teach us the Bible, don't we? We are a Bible-believing church here at Ann Street. We're really into Bible teaching, aren't we? And we have our favorite Bible teachers online. And we download the MP3s and we discuss in the blogosphere all these different superstars on the evangelical firmament these days. And we really love that sort of thing, don't we? But the question comes to us, does it change our lives? Does it change anything? Or is it just speculation? Are we faithful stewards of this glorious gospel of the blessed God? Are we faithfully serving this gospel which has been entrusted to us? Or are we just, discussing theories and ideas? The law is not meant for a righteous person, Paul says, but for the lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinful, for the unholy and irreverent, for those... So here they are. We're into the law, he says. Okay, let's have a look at the church in Ephesus then. This is what the law is for. Perverts, adulterers, kidnappers, liars. That's what the law is for. The law is for lawbreakers. You just think of the law of the land. Why do we have speed limits? You may very well have asked that question. My first day here in Brisbane, I got a speeding fine. I didn't realize it was 40K coming down the main Adelaide Street there. And there was a camera. Why do we have cameras, speed cameras and speed limits? It's not because we're all such good drivers, is it? Quite the opposite. The speed camera there is not—it's not there to capture a picture of me proudly driving according to the law down Adelaide Street, so that I could feel good about myself that I'm such a good driver. No, it's to catch me out. It's to warn me to put my foot on the brake because I often drive without any consideration for anybody else on the road, and so I need the warning signs and I need the speed cameras because in my heart I'm a lawbreaker. Do you see? And God's law is like that. That's what Paul is saying. God's law is there to show us who God is, for a start. It's to show us God's holy character. And to convict us that we are so ungodly. This is what God is like, but I'm not like that. This is what God requires, but I don't live like that. The law is there to show us what bad people we are. The law is there to show us why we need Jesus, why we need a Savior. In fact, that's what Paul says in Galatians, doesn't he? He says the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, That's the purpose of the law. It's to bring us to Christ. In Romans chapter 7, he says, if it were not for the law, I wouldn't have known that I was a sinner. So the law is good because it's shown me that I need a Savior. Law reveals to us God's holy character. Law confronts us with our need of a Savior. The law sends me to Jesus. See, the law without the gospel is a diagnosis without a remedy. The gospel without the law is good news of salvation for people who don't know that they need to be saved. Law and gospel go together. The law is never, ever to be preached instead of the gospel, which seems to have been happening there at Ephesus. They're losing the gospel. You can see it in their mindset. You can see it in their message. They want to preach the law rather than the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And you can see it in their mission field, can't you? There's something very wrong when your mission field becomes the church instead of the world. When you're more concerned about proselytizing Christians than evangelizing non-Christians. When you spend all your time trying to win other Christians over to your point of view, whether it's, and I'm not making any valued judgment on any of these things I'm about to say, but whether it's Calvinism or the Charismata, creation, science, or homeschooling, whatever it is, and I'm not making any judgments about these things, but why is it that Christians can very often get really hot under the collar and very zealous about all these sorts of things while the world is going to hell? And we proselytize one another, and we want to win people over to our point of view when there's a world out there that doesn't know it needs a Savior. You see, if they really were gospel people in Ephesus now, where would they be preaching the law? They'd be out on the streets of Ephesus, wouldn't they? Lawbreakers, rebels, the ungodly, sinful, unholy, irreligious, adulterers, perverts, slave traders, liars, perjurers. That's Ephesus. That's Brisbane. The people of Ephesus need a Savior and they don't know it. But instead of reaching out to the people of Ephesus to convict them of their need of a Savior, what are these people doing? They're weaving genealogies and myths out of the law to impress insiders. Speculating about this and speculating about that and having this insight and that insight and checking out this website and that website and writing this blog. It's frightening, isn't it? So here's a church departing from the gospel. Here are the symptoms of decline. You can be seen in their mindset, in their message, in their mission field. What's the remedy? Just two things. Notice two things. There's a powerful testimony here and there's a trustworthy saying. Just look at those two things. First of all, listen to the testimony. Look at verses 12 to 14. Such a beautiful testimony, this. Paul presents himself now as Exhibit A. Here he's saying, here is concrete evidence that God will forgive undeserving sinners. He describes himself now in those verses, as a persecutor, a blasphemer, and a violent man, opposing the name of Jesus, destroying God's people. If ever there was anyone that God could be justifiably angry with, Paul says, it was me. See, Paul had misunderstood the law, hadn't he? He thought that law-keeping was the way to please God, and in his desperation to please God, he was doing the very thing that God hates. He was murdering Christians. He was a jihadist. Paul was. You know, when you see those guys on the news, I must admit, I'm glad when I hear that they've been blown up. and then I'm ashamed of myself. They're the worst of sinners, aren't they? No, Paul says, I was. I was the worst. I murdered Christians. I took children from their parents. I was a violent man. And I thought I was serving God. I thought I was keeping the law. I acted ignorantly in unbelief, he says. But that's who I was. Here I am, exhibit A. And that's not false modesty on his part, you see. And it's not fake piety either. And it's not miserable worm Christianity, if you know what I mean by that. It's just the simple, plain, unvarnished truth. This is 20 or 30 years after he became a Christian, and you can still hear the echoes of the thing, of the shockwaves, you know, that went around. He's him, a Christian? He persecuted us. He's a jihadist. He's a violent man. He's arrogant. He's proud. Him, he could never be a Christian. He's the worst of sinners. Paul says, yes, I was. I mean, I came across an old school friend on Facebook just this last week, or a couple of weeks ago now, and someone I hadn't seen or heard from before I became a Christian. And I just wonder what he thinks about me, because he only knew me before I became a Christian. Perhaps I should ask him. And here are the echoes of what people were saying when Paul was converted. Blasphemer, violent man, persecutor of Christians. But Paul says, God saved me. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this in his quaint way. He says, if a bridge is strong enough to bear an elephant, it'll certainly carry a mouse. Think about that. Can you picture that in your mind's eye? If a bridge is strong enough to carry an elephant, it will certainly carry a mouse. And if the greatest sinner who ever lived has entered heaven by the bridge of the atoning sacrifice of Christ, no one who has ever lived can say, my sin is beyond forgiveness. Isn't that what Paul is saying? I'm exhibit A, he's saying. Look, I'm a trophy of grace. I received mercy for this very reason, so that Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. Look at me, says Paul. And you'll know that there is hope for the worst of sinners. See, when the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin, that's exactly what you think about yourself. It's not my brother or my sister, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. You don't compare. You don't say, we're all sinners and I'm not as bad as the next person. You don't do that. When the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin, when the law comes and points out to you that you're a lawbreaker, that you're a sinner, you realize. It's like the parable, you know, that Jesus tells about the man who comes and he couldn't even, you know, he can only just get in through the back door, which is more you can do here. He could only just get into the back door and he wouldn't even so much as lift up his eyes as to heaven, but he says, God be merciful to me, the sinner. That's what it says. I don't know about the guy down the front who's showing off and parading in his prayers. I don't know about anybody else in this building, but this man says, as far as I'm concerned, I am the sinner, God, and I need mercy. And Paul says, well, I obtained mercy, so you can have mercy too. God is rich in mercy. And he puts that testimony into what we call a trustworthy saying, doesn't he? In verse 15. This saying, he says, is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Three times you'll find that in this letter, the first letter of Timothy. The trustworthy saying. This is a trustworthy saying. This is a trustworthy saying, worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Here is something he's saying that is of such importance. Here is something that we must never, ever forget. This is our trust deed. This is our trust deed. This is what we've got to hang on to as a church at all costs. That Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. That's why we're here. That's what church is for. To get that message out. The huge misunderstanding that people out there have is that church is for good people. It's not. It's for bad people. It's for sinners. There's a well-known story about a surf club on the northern beaches of Sydney. It was founded in the first half of the 20th century. The beach was notoriously unsafe, and a local boy disappeared swimming one day, and the local people got together and formed a surf club. And they organized patrols and lifesavers to patrol the beach and to rescue people from the rip. The surf club became very successful. Everyone saw the need. Numbers grew. They built a clubhouse for their meetings. The club took on a social life. They had dances on Saturday nights, and eventually a bigger clubhouse was needed. To fund that, they needed fundraising activities, sausage sizzles, bingo on Wednesday night. Very soon, a new clubhouse was built. It was a magnificent building, but a funny thing happened. They couldn't find anyone to fill the roster for the beach patrols anymore. No shortage of willing helpers with the bingo and the beer and prawn nights, but the beach patrols, in the end, they had to discontinue the beach patrols. And even though the social life of the club was booming, they eventually realized the problem when a man drowned on the now unpatrolled beach that very next summer. See, they'd forgotten who they were. They'd forgotten that they were there to see people saved. That they were there to train up more lifesavers and to support the beach patrols. Could that ever happen to a church? You bet your life it could. It happened to the church in Ephesus. Let's make sure it doesn't happen to the church here at Ann Street. Almost finished. There's a website called Ship of Fools. I don't know if anybody's ever visited that website. It's quite interesting. It's quite entertaining. Ship of Fools. And you'll find on that website reports from the mystery worshipper who goes around the world. Well, it's not the same person, but they have an anonymous person who will just turn up in church. Could be here this morning for all I know. And he just turns up and announced, totally anonymous, and then he will post a report on the website. It's very interesting reading. All sorts of different theology, all sorts of different churches. And the questions that are asked are, on a rating of 1 to 10, how long was the sermon? How good was the coffee? And here's one for you, particularly this morning, since we've removed the cushions from the pews. How hard were the seats? On a rating of 1 to 10. Interestingly, the question never seems to be asked, how clear was the gospel? Because you see, that's what characterizes a healthy church, isn't it? According to what Paul says here, this is a trustworthy saying and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then he gives this solemn charge, as we end the chapter there in verses 18 to 20, to Timothy, his apprentice. He gives this solemn charge to fight for this, fight the good fight of faith. Not, as I say, not a subjective fight for faith, but the faith that has been entrusted to us, he says. It's been handed down to us. That's how you keep a church on track. You see, you can take the glorious gospel of the blessed God and you can put it into the Westminster Confession of Faith. But there are Presbyterian churches all around the world that have become apostate, even though they've got the glorious gospel of the blessed God in their documents. You can have some kind of trust deed to try and keep the church faithful to its foundation principles. Well, there are whole denominations that have gone out of existence despite those kind of arrangements. How do you guard the gospel? How do you keep a church on track? Well, it comes back to those two words again, not by speculation, but by stewardship. We are stewards of this gospel. What's been entrusted to us here at Ann Street is the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And how do you guard it? Not by keeping it to yourself and speculating about this aspect and that aspect, but by giving it away to others, passing it on. See, losing the gospel doesn't happen overnight. It's a generational thing. First, the gospel is accepted. Then it's assumed. Then it's confused. Then it's lost. That's what's happening at Ephesus, as we'll see. Now may Christ dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.